Again, I want to remind you that Kevin planned on speaking here, and I only reluctantly said I would do it after I was convinced he would not be able to do it because of his voice, because I really wanted him to speak, and he really wanted to as well. But I really wanted him to be able to speak today before the Q&A and the vote. But you know, Brother Kevin, he's been preaching and ministering here, and we wanted him to be able to answer questions later and not have to say, I can't talk. And you couldn't even hear that. So we're glad to save his voice there. Philippians chapter 2, if you will look, we're going to read our text as we go along. But the message today is entitled, Timothy, the Like-Minded Servant. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for a chance to open up your word together. And we lay ourselves before you. And we ask that you would work in our hearts and give us an exhortation from a servant in your word that you give inspired evaluation of. And we pray that your spirit would produce in us the characteristics that you obviously value and commend in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the fourth week that I was pastor here at the Bible Church 7 years ago, we started an expositional series through Philippians, this book. And for me, it was a life-changing study and really a ministry-orienting study. And so as I believe the Lord was calling me elsewhere, I found myself being drawn back to this book a little bit. And last week we talked about it. And though I wasn't planning on speaking today, as I was looking at things yesterday, I realized, you know, I've studied this text before. And I think this would be a wonderful text for us to consider together. It ought to be the case that no matter what book of the Bible we study or read, that it's life-changing, right? Okay? But there is something about the book of Philippians that is, I think, especially helpful. Philippians was written while Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment, which is recorded for us in Acts 28. He's writing to the church at Philippi around a decade after being used by the Lord to plant that church. Acts 16 is the record of that church being planted. And he's writing 10 years later, and you'll remember that in Acts 16, Lydia is first saved. The Lord opens up her heart to respond to the words of the gospel through Paul. And then they are used to deliver a servant girl from demon possession, and it messes everything up for her owners and financially. And so they get him thrown into prison, and the Lord does something remarkable there, and the Philippian jailer in the end says, what must I do to be saved? And the gospel advances again. And now, 10 years later, Paul is writing a letter to thank the church that now certainly is more established after having been planted and existed for 10 years. He's thanking them for their financial gift of helping him in gospel advancement. He's explaining why he sent Epaphroditus back, who had come from them to help him with the gospel advancement. He's explaining his present circumstances, being in prison, and the gospel advancing through that. And he's warning them about false teachers. And as I mentioned last Sunday afternoon, as I study the book of Philippians, I have come to summarize the book this way: rejoicing in the Lord over the advancement of the gospel in and through the Christ-centered, maturing, selfless, unified church, even in the midst of adversity. Have you ever met someone that you are remarkably similar to? I don't mean that you have all the same hobbies and habits or details in their lives. Certainly your circumstances differ. But when you're around them and issues of value come up, when priorities are shown, they have the same or very similar reflexes as you. You ever been around someone like that? Their involuntary reactions to things in life that display their priorities and values tend to be your same reactions. That's interesting when it happens, but did you know that our Savior Jesus, as the head of the church, he wants that to be true of all of his people? He wants all of us, though we're different backgrounds, different circumstances, different, a lot of different things, right? We're different people made in his image. Even though that's the case, he wants his people to be, you could say, like-minded. He wants, increasingly, our involuntary responses to issues of value and priority in our lives to be lining up together. Someone that shares with us fundamental priorities and values is someone that is legitimately called a like-minded person, someone that we are like-minded with. Our text this morning is within a section of Philippians that starts in chapter 1, verse 27. If you'll look at verse 27 of chapter 1 with me, it says this: "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So the one-mindedness, that's just one example in Philippians, but the one-mindedness that this book talks about is not a one-mindedness of occupation or personality or social status or ethnicity or anything else like that. The one-mindedness is a one-mindedness of the what? What is it? All right, look at verse 27 again. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner of worthy of the what? The gospel. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So the like-mindedness that God wants in His people is a gospel-like-mindedness, isn't it? That's supposed to orient us. Of course, the gospel means good news, and Jesus is the good news. So this is talking about being Christ-centered. So our text this morning is within the section that starts off with the fact that we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That does not mean that you are to live in such a manner that you become saved, but that once you are saved, you are to live in a manner that matches the glorious calling that you have in Jesus Christ. I want to point out that this exhortation of living in a manner worthy, or conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, is only possible for people who have come to the end of themselves, who have come to recognize that they are not the hope, but that Jesus is the hope. They have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. So, if we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, the only way this is possible is because of the incarnation, when the Son of God became a man, was obedient to the point of what? Point of death on the cross. That's the only way we're going to live a life that's conducted in a manner worthy of the gospel, is because Jesus came and He died for us. In fact, that's what Philippians 2, 1 through 11 teaches. So, let's go ahead and read that. But I want to point out that this great text that tells us about the incarnation is a text that teaches us about it, but it does actually give Jesus not only as the solution for our sin and the only way we can live a life worthy in a manner worthy of the gospel, but it also gives us an example of someone living a life like that. And it's none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Have this attitude of selflessness in yourselves, which was also in who? Christ Jesus, who, although He existed — here's the great doctrinal portion, the truth about the incarnation and the cross, the foundation for the reason why we are His people and why we can live in a godly way. But notice He's the example that's being given for living a selfless life. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So again, chapter 1, verse 27, the start of this whole section says we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that exhortation in this section of the book is rooted in the example. So first of all, the provision that Jesus gave for our salvation, but the example that Jesus gave on the cross. Conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now let me give you an example, a preeminently perfect example of this kind of life. It's none other than who? Jesus Christ. I'm guessing that you are like me. There are some verses in the Bible that over the years you have read, and when you read them, they are extremely convicting. Are you like that? All right, there's some verses that are like that for me. That's verses 3 and 4 for me. All right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then, if that's not high enough of a bar to be set, we're told this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So put others first. And let me give you an example. Do it like Jesus did it for you. Wow. That's a pretty high bar, isn't it? In our weakness, we hear an exhortation like that, and it seems out of reach, doesn't it? It seems out of reach. But it is within reach because we have a new heart on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. And God is personally working in us the very obedience that He requires of us. It's also true that God has graciously given us examples of people who actually have a measure of success in living this life. This is helpful because Jesus, as wonderful as an example, as a perfect example that He is, we know He never what? He never sinned. What's it like for a fallen but redeemed sinner to put other people first? Jesus cannot show us that because He's never sinned. Okay? So there's other examples that are given. We might be tempted to think, yes, Jesus is the example, but of course I will not be exactly like Him until I see Him face to face. But God graciously gives us examples of people who are redeemed sinners, who still have remaining sin in their life, that they're fighting, but who have progressed in their walk with the Lord to the point that they can be given as an example in Scripture of a selfless life. One example of that is Paul himself. So what we're going to do is we're progressing towards our text this morning. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So let's stop there for a second. Obviously, that tells us something about this life of selflessness, doesn't it? God has worked in you salvation. Now you are to work that out because He's working what? In you. You're to be selfless. And it's not up to you only, He's provided for your salvation. He's saved you. Now He's working in you to help you live that out. So there's great confidence here in what He's doing. He's doing it. He's doing it over your whole life. Don't expect it all to happen today. Ask God to advance it today. But He's doing it over your whole life. So that's another aspect of this selfless life. But look at verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now look at verse 17, and you're going to see Paul as an example of conducting his life in a manner worthy of the gospel. All right, so Christ is the perfect example. But now we've got an apostolic example, and you could call him an example of being a joyful servant. Look at verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What is he saying? Even if I am poured out as a sacrifice, what is he talking about there? He's in prison. He's already talked about, I'm not sure if I'm going to depart and be with Christ or if I'm going to stay. I think I'm going to stay. But even if I am poured out, what is he talking about? Even if I am executed upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. Does that sound like a selfless servant to you? He's a fallen but redeemed man, and yet he is rejoicing if it's God's plan to be poured out for their faith. You see that? Verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So we're told to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if we ask how the answer is multifaceted. First, the Son of God left heaven to become a man, to live in your place, to die in your place, in my place, and to rise again and to provide salvation, which is a new heart, so that you are rewired to do what God wants you to do progressively over time. And here you are, you now have a heart that wants to do right, that wants to be selfless, even though you still see your selfishness. Second, the Son of God himself has not only provided the way for us to live this way, he's exemplified the life of living this. Third, we're to live this life by working out the salvation that God has already worked in us, because God is continuing to work in us the very willing and the doing of this life of fitting gospel conduct. Fourth, God has graciously given us examples of this life from redeemed sinners that are given to aid us in our pursuit of the Christ-like life. One of those examples is who? We already talked about him. Who is it? The apostle who? Apostle Paul, joyful servant, willing to give himself up for the people, for the gospel's sake. But maybe you're thinking, okay, so we've got Christ, he's the perfect example. Never sinned. I'm a sinner. Now you got Paul, I'm not a what? He was apostle, I'm not apostle. That's a good example, but he's an apostle. Well, I do want to caution us about something there. Don't think about Paul as categorically different than you. Paul was human just like who? Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was without sin. Paul was a sinner. But Paul was a human being that was a redeemed sinner. Just like who? You and me. All right? He was an apostle. He was a gift of God as an apostle, but he still had to fight sin. Romans 7 tells you that, right? But maybe you're thinking, okay, but he is the apostle Paul. How is his example supposed to be attainable either? I will admit it would be helpful if we had another example of someone who's not an apostle who is living for the Lord. Do we have examples of non-apostles in the Scriptures that are living for the Lord? Tons of them. And our text this morning is one of them. We're not going to look at both of the examples. One of them is Timothy, who we're going to look at. The second one is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, again, was the one that had carried the financial gift to the church, to Paul from the church at Philippi in his need. He's also the one that Paul sent back carrying this very letter to the church. We're not going to look at him. If we did, we'd call him the risk-taking servant. He risked his life, his health, in serving for the gospel. But today we're going to look at Timothy as an example of a Christ-like servant. As I've studied this text, I would summarize the example of Timothy like this, the like-minded servant. Again, this book is about rejoicing in the Lord over the advancement of the gospel in and through the Christ-centered, maturing, selfless, unified church, even in the midst of adversity. And the very things that Paul is exhorting us by inspiration to be as a church, as redeemed sinners, are, I think, exemplified for us in Paul's own life, the life of Timothy, and the life of Epaphroditus. All three of these individuals were Christ-centered. Paul's willing to give himself up for their faith. Timothy, we're going to see what he does. Epaphroditus risked his life for the gospel's sake. All three were maturing in that they had figured out that as followers of Jesus, there are some very important things, and they were giving their lives to them. They were also selfless in that their lives were centered upon Jesus meant living lives serving others. So today we have a chance to look at Timothy as the like-minded servant. Because Timothy was a bondservant of Jesus, he had a genuine concern for others as he sought after Christ's interests. And because we are bondservants, if you're a believer, the scripture says you are a bondservant of Christ. Maybe that'll help you this morning. Maybe you say, I'm a believer, but really not view myself as his bondservant. Well, if you're a believer, that's who you are. It's a wonderful relationship. If that is the case for us, we must have genuine concern for others as we seek after Christ's interests. Let's read our text. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Because of the way these verses break down, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to have 2 points, and the points are going to be picking from 2 different sections of the text. The first will be taken from verse 19 and 23 and 24 regarding Paul's plans for the future. And the second one will be from verses 20 through 22 regarding Paul's reasons for sending Timothy. So we're going to look at Paul's plans for going in the future, or what he's going to do in the future. And we're going to look at Paul's reasons for sending Timothy to the church at Philippi. So what were Paul's plans? Well, look at verse 19 with me. It says this, but I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly. All right, I hope to send him shortly. Look at verse 23 and 24. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. So, number one, Paul planned to send Timothy to Philippi. Why? Well, look at verse 19 again with me, if you will. Verse 19 says this, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So he wanted to send Timothy so that who could be encouraged? Paul could be encouraged by hearing of their condition, and for their encouragement in knowing Paul's condition. This only makes sense. When we support missionaries, we also like to know how things are going for them, because we have a stake in what God's doing in their lives, and we want to be encouraged in that partnership. The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to help him in the ministry with a financial gift from the church to help him, and in the form of this letter, Paul had already given them an update of his circumstances. But if he sends Timothy again, they would get a very up-to-date update of his circumstances. Again, look at verse 23 with me, if you will. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. So Paul wants to send Timothy for their encouragement, but also for Paul's encouragement and knowing the church's circumstances. And this is Paul's main point. He was going to send Timothy to them to find out how things are going with them. And then Timothy would return to Paul. Epaphroditus probably would stay, not returning after delivering the letter. Again, what circumstances was Paul interested in? Well, if there's anything that teaches us what he might be interested in, it's verses 1 through 11. Of chapter 1. And just listen to one of the verses he says there. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Why did Paul want to know how things were going for the church at Philippi? Because he longed for them. He loved them. He cared for them. Paul was interested in their circumstances because he loved the church. But also he would like to know the outcome of some of his exhortations regarding unity and Epaphroditus being brought back to them. Now, in what sense would their update on their circumstances encourage Paul? It says the word there has to do with being glad or cheered up. You know, the Apostle Paul is a human being. He fights sin. He found it a blessing and an encouragement to hear how things were going. What does that imply? If someone can be encouraged, if a fallen person can be encouraged, it probably implies also that they can be what? Discouraged. Do you think the Apostle Paul was ever discouraged? He was. He was at times discouraged. He rejoiced, though, that Christ was proclaimed, even if it was out of envy for him. But surely, sometimes that was discouraging to him. So to hear of the Philippians and their progress in the gospel would be a great joy to Paul. This is another way that God is so good to help us understand, show us He understands our need. The great Apostle Paul, who exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord always, was himself someone who fought his sin. 2 Corinthians 7:6, I've mentioned this often, I just think it's so significant. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul's implying he's who? Depressed. And God comforted him, catch this, through the coming of one of his people. Catch that. When you fight depression, don't stay away from people of God. Get near them. Because that's how God comforts you. So what were Paul's plans for the future? To send Timothy to the church at Philippi for their encouragement and for his own encouragement. And he planned to personally visit Philippi. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. He had become convinced, humanly speaking, that he would in fact be released from his Roman imprisonment. He wouldn't be executed. And he wanted to come. He says this in chapter 1, verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He also did, of course, hold out the possibility of that martyrdom in the future. But he desired to come and be used by God for fruit in their lives. That leads us to another very important point. He planned to send Timothy to visit them. He personally planned to visit them. But all of these plans were subject to his dependence on who? On God. Look what it says. He planned with dependence upon the Lord. Look what it says here to show that. For I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else. But look at verse 19 again. But I hope in the Lord Jesus. Okay? I hope in the Lord. So everything he says he wants to do is a matter of hoping in the Lord Jesus. He's planning with dependence upon the Lord. Verse 23. Look at verse 23 with me. You see the same thing. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately. Look at verse 24. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming. So Paul's talking about his future plans. But when you hear Paul talk about his future plans, who do you get pointed to? I'm depending on God about my future plans. One person put it this way. Here, Paul's plans are subject to the wishes of his master. And those were not pie-in-the-sky, spiritual-sounding words. Those were a reality in Paul. Paul was trusting God's plan. This was Paul's normal way of living. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 16:7 says. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Sometimes you'll hear, as James says, if God what? Wills. That's not a throwaway statement. Don't say it like a throwaway statement, and don't ever view it like that when someone says it. Say it and receive it as dependence upon God, if the God wills. James 4:15 says, instead of planning with confidence as if you know the future, instead you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. You can plan with confidence as long as you do so dependently on God's plan. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Personally and as a church, we have been reminded that we don't know the future, do we? We don't know all that God is going to do. So we need to plan about the future in submission to God's right to rule over all things for His glory and our good, whatever that might be. So let me ask you, in your life right now, are you trusting God? Or do you have everything laid out and you've got this plan and you're going to work that plan even if you have to run through brick walls because it's your plan. And you pray to God, but you really want God to submit to your plan. Maybe that's what's going on in some area in your life today. That can't be how it is. We plan, we take responsibility, but we are depending upon God. And one of the greatest examples of whether or ways we know that's happening in our lives is if we are praying personally and as a church. We're not depending on God if we're not praying. Prayer and dependence go together. So we've seen Paul's plans. He planned to send Timothy to Philippi. He planned to personally visit Philippi. He planned with dependence upon the Lord. Now we're going to look at Paul's reasons for sending Timothy in verses 20 through 22. Who is Timothy? Well, one thing we know, if you've studied Scripture, we know that Timothy has a godly what? What do you think? Godly heritage. A godly heritage. Listen to what 2 Timothy 1:5 says. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Is that a blessing from God to have two generations before you that are trusting in the Lord? Is that a blessing? That's a blessing, isn't it? We're going to see that he still has his own weaknesses, even though that is the case. And certainly there are ways God uses someone who doesn't have that godly heritage according to his plan in ways that he's chosen not to use someone that does have that heritage. We also know this about Timothy, that he was very dear to Timothy. That Timothy was very dear to Paul. He includes Timothy in six of his openings in his letters. Listen to what, in fact, look back at Philippians 1 verse 1. Paul and who? Chapter 1 verse 1. Paul and Timothy. Bondservants of Christ Jesus. Two epistles were actually written to Timothy. Which one were those? 1st and 2nd Timothy, right? He was likely Paul's spiritual son. Four times he refers to Timothy as his son, meaning no doubt he led him to the Lord, or at least greatly discipled him. He was a partner in the gospel. Turn back to Acts 16 with me. Look at Acts 16 and verse 1. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well known of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in these parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So he became a partner in the gospel. He was with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. By the time that Paul wrote about Timothy in Philippians, he had been with Paul almost constantly, or nearly 10 years. Maybe not constantly, but almost constantly for 10 years. We are not told why Paul explained his reasons for sending Timothy, but he certainly models a spirit. You know, Paul, look at with me at verse 20. Why is he sending him? For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. We know this. Paul was not a flatterer. Right? You ever met someone like that? You ever been that person? You know how it is. Someone says nice words to you, but in the end, there's this kind of, you feel a tugging of manipulation. It's a flattery. Paul was not a flatterer, and we need to be very careful about just speaking nice words to make people feel better or to get favors from them down the road or to make people think well of us. But we should emulate Paul's example of commending and communicating in praise to God evidences of God's grace in other people's lives. That's a true biblical practice. Listen to what he does. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3 of Philippians. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. If you're them, you're hearing the great Apostle Paul saying, I praise God for all of you every time I think about you because how you participated in the gospel. Is that encouraging to you if you're hearing that? He's pointing out evidences of God's grace. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. When Paul explains his reasons for sending Timothy, this is exactly what Paul does. He gives praise to God for the evidences of God's grace in Timothy's life. He was likely planning on communicating that Timothy was coming to them and then was reminded of what a wonderful example of a servant that Timothy was. Now, what reasons does Paul give for sending Timothy? You know what's interesting here is you read his reasons. He doesn't say this, I'm sending Timothy because he's the most gifted person I could ever imagine sending to you. That's helpful to know that, isn't it? It's helpful to see that the person who taught on gifts of the Spirit to the church, that was Apostle Paul, right? When he was sending someone, he wasn't focused on their gifts, though that was certainly part of the mix. What was he focused on? Well, what undergirds someone's spiritual giftedness? Let me ask you, is everybody that's born again, do they have a spiritual gift, at least one spiritual gift from God? Yeah. How do you know that? How do you see it? The body recognizes it. They serve. They just serve, and the body just starts recognizing it. Okay? So everybody's got a gift, but what Paul emphasizes here is actually something a little different. Have you ever met someone who's remarkably gifted with spiritual gift? And yet, they have glaring character deficiencies that cause you to have a hard time receiving the ministry of the very gifts that God has given them. Ever seen that? What undergirds spiritual gifts? You got to have a growing Christ-like character, don't you? All right? Everything he says about Timothy is focused there. You may not think you have much to offer the Lord, but that is exactly the kind of person God likes to use. You don't worry about what gifts you have. You just serve. The body will recognize it. But you know what? You be more focused on not your presence or lack of gifts. You be focused on the Christ-like character that undergirds them, because that's what God uses in the gifts. Whether your gifts are more like the boy who has two fish and five loaves of bread to feed the multitudes, or if it's more like a catered banquet, Jesus is the one that gave it to you. And he's the one that's going to use you in that for his glory and for the good of his people. So what aspects of Timothy's character did Paul focus in on? What were Paul's reasons for sending Timothy? Well, number one, look at verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. You could put it this way. Because he was like-minded in ministry. He was like-minded in ministry. He was of kindred spirit with Paul. It's the same idea as verse 27 of one mind, united in spirit. Paul had no one else that was currently with him that had so matched his own focus in ministry. And of course, we're not just talking about method. He's talking about involuntary response of priorities. He's talking about values in ministry. He's talking about what matters most and what you're to be centered on in ministry. In Philippians, it's clear when Paul exhorted the Philippians to be one-minded and united in spirit, he was saying, be singularly focused on Christ and the advancement of the gospel. And any time that we are focused on Christ in this single-minded way, that means we are intensely concerned about God's people. So now, why did Paul send Timothy? Number one, because Timothy was like-minded. Number two, look what verse 20 says. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. So he sent him also, number two, because he had genuine concern for others, for the church at Philippi. He was like-minded, but he was also genuinely concerned for them as God's people. Now, it's interesting to note that it's not just he's saying, Timothy has a love for God's people. Should that be true of all of us? Should you have a love for God's people in every nation of the world? You should. That's kind of abstract though, isn't it? He's saying, Timothy, who was with me when that church was planted, when your church was planted, he is concerned about your welfare. He had a concern for the church at Philippi. It's interesting. That's the word, concern. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing. And that's the very same word. All right? So that's interesting. Timothy is anxious for your welfare. All right? Well, concern's a better word. Okay? Anxiety is, as we talked about last week, anxiety is legitimate concern, which is morphed into illegitimate worry. Should you be concerned about things in life? Yeah. But can you become overly concerned? Yes. Timothy had a godly concern for the good of those at Philippi. Paul has modeled this kind of affection for believers throughout this book. And that concern that Timothy had was genuine. The word genuine has the idea of legitimate. He had a true and legitimate concern for the gospel in the church at Philippi. If we're to learn from this example and be like-minded servants, then we also need to cultivate genuine concern for the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Christian life is a life that's increasingly concerned with God's people. If you're to learn from this example, and if I'm to learn from this, we've got to get a hold of this. This is primarily focusing in on our concern for the advancement of the gospel in other people, but it also includes a concern for their whole well-being as brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:24. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Paul planned to send Timothy because he was like-minded in ministry, which was evidenced by his genuine concern for those in Philippi. But thirdly, because Timothy was seeking after Christ's interests. Look at verse 21. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Timothy was in contrast with those in Paul's mind. Maybe those who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition toward Paul. Apparently, the other faithful servants, because there were other faithful servants, apparently they were though they were often with Paul at this point, were not with him, and he could say, for everyone else seeks their own interests. Let me ask you, how would you describe someone that was seeking after Christ's interests? How would you describe someone who's seeking after Christ's interests? Let me give you some biblical truths. They would be someone who's focused on God's calling in their life, not self-preservation. Luke 17:33. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Someone who is seeking after Christ's interests is someone who's focused on God's spiritual purposes, not just physical things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Someone who's focused on Christ's interests is focused on pleasing God ultimately, not others. Galatians 1:10. For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God? He's asking the question. Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul's saying, I'm ultimately striving to please who? Christ. He's focused on others, someone who would be focused on others, not themselves. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its what? Its own. Let me ask you, is your life focused on God's calling, God's spiritual purposes, pleasing God and serving others? Or if God were to evaluate your life right now, He would say this, they're focused on their own preservation, merely physical things, pleasing people and themselves. We all slip into that. Listen to why Jesus died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And He died for all so that they who live may no longer live for themselves. Did you know that? Jesus died so that you and I would no longer live for ourselves. Sometimes you hear someone saying, you know, you just need to look out for what? Yourself. Or let's give a number to it. You just need to look out for number one. And they mean who? Yourself. I agree you should look out for number one. You know who number one is? It's Jesus. You're to look out for Jesus. And that's going to make you focused on others. You know, our family has this talk constantly when we're going somewhere. And I'm so thankful to be a parent and have these conversations because it reminds me to remind them. Guys, we're going to a picnic. We're going to an event. We're going to someone's house. This is all about Jesus. And then it's about others. And it's about who? Yourself last. And if it's going to be if you're going to put yourself first, you're going to sin against God. You're going to sin against people. And you're going to ruin it for everybody. It's about Jesus, others, and then who? Yourself. Paul planned to send Timothy because he was a like-minded servant of Jesus who genuinely cared for the church at Philippi and who was seeking after the interests of Jesus Christ, not his own. The final reason Paul planned on sending Timothy was, look at verse 22 with me. But you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Because he was a humble servant for the gospel. Paul appeals to the Philippians' knowledge of Timothy as a Christ-like servant. He was proven. That just means that he was a servant that had been tested and his true character had been revealed. What was that character? Paul is talking about proven worth and the mission of the gospel because rejoicing in the Lord over the advancement of the gospel was what mattered most. Proven in his service in the gospel. He served. That's the same word that speaks of Jesus becoming a bondservant in the incarnation. And Paul pictures his service as that of a child serving with his father. In those days, a son would almost always end up in the same vocation as his father. He would have observed and worked alongside his father. Paul is saying that as his spiritual son, he had that kind of father-son relationship with Timothy and their partnership in the gospel. Let me ask you, if these are true, and it is true, this is what Scripture says about Timothy, if Timothy was really a others-focused person, do you think if people on Long Island met him, they would notice a difference in his life? You think so? Or people of the world anywhere? D.A. Carson tells the story of an experience he had while in his undergraduate studies in college. He and another friend had started an evangelistic Bible study, and sometimes they found themselves in and over their heads in explaining things to those who came to the study. And there was a more seasoned and mature believer at the college that would take people to that person for more information about Christianity. One day they took a young man who had some questions to this man named Dave, this more mature believer, and they asked the young man why he had come to see him. And this is what he said. I came from what you people would call a liberal home. We don't believe the way you do. But it's a good home, a happy home. My parents loved their children, disciplined us, set a good example, and encouraged us to be courteous, honorable, and hardworking. And for the life of me, I can't see that you people who think of yourselves as Christians are any better. Apart from a whole lot of abstract theology, what have you got that I haven't? What do you do when someone comes and says that to you? The young man asked, Dave responded this way. He said, "What do you have that we don't have?" He said, "Watch me. Watch me." Guy says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Watch me. Come and live with me for a month, if you like. Be my guest. Watch what I do when I get up, what I do when I'm on my own, how I work, how I use my time, how I talk with people, and what my values are. Come with me wherever I go. And at the end of the month, you tell me if there is any difference." The young man never actually lived with Dave, I'm told, but he did get to know him, and eventually the student came to know who? Christ. The point is that the example of a selfless, maturing, Christ-centered follower of Jesus is powerful. Our culture, our world talks about serving others, but if you get to know them, many times the motive, you can't always see the motive, and we're very thankful for the world that serves other people, aren't we? We want that. We're not against common grace at work in this world. We really need that. But when you really get to know them, the motives and the values start showing up. It's not spirit produced. It's not perseveringly focused on others. My point this morning is not about evangelism, but the way unbelievers react to our daily lives, priorities, how we spend our time, and the kinds of relationships we have. And they reveal whether or not we are progressing in sanctification. Let me ask you, if an unbeliever came to live with you, would they see you're a sinner? They'd see I'm a sinner. Would they see you repent? Would they see you own up for your sin? That'd be odd. See that? They're not used to that. But would they also see you loving them and being selfless? Or would they go away and think, "I don't believe all that doctrine that person does, but I do just as well without it"? Would they see a supernatural work? Maybe they wouldn't be able to define it, but something's going on there. By God's grace, we can be a like-minded servant of Jesus Christ, similar to Timothy. And others would have to say that something supernatural was going on in that person. In closing, I want to read some things that apparently Timothy needed to be exhorted on. I think it'll be helpful for us. Listen to what 1 Timothy 4:12 says. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." He needed to be exhorted on that. 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore," so one, don't tell people not to do it, but continue to grow and be display a life that can't be looked down on. 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Don't be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:21 through 22, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself with these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, preparing for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Why should those verses encourage us? In Paul's mind, and in his writing, which was breathed out by God himself, Timothy was an example of a Christ-like servant, right? And yet Timothy still had to be what? Exhorted. That's encouraging, isn't it? Same flesh resided in him as it does in us. The same Savior died for him as did for him for us. And the same God was at work in him as is in us. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The last information we have about Timothy is in Hebrews. It says, Timothy has been released. What does that tell you? He went to prison for the cause of Christ, focusing on others. And because we are bondservants of Jesus, we must have a genuine concern for others as we seek after Christ's interests. As I mentioned, I wasn't planning on preaching today, but because Kevin had become sick and needs to preserve his voice, I ended up doing so. And yesterday I started preparing because it became obvious that needed to be. I started preparing something else, and then I thought of this text, and I thought this would be a great text for me to work through and then use it as one of the reasons why I'm commending Kevin to be pastor. I'm not Paul and he's not Timothy, as you know. But in God's plan, we've worked together closely for 4 years. And so in closing, let me give you an applicational paraphrase of this text. And I do think if I couldn't say this, then I shouldn't recommend him to you. So I'm telling you I can say this. Here's an applicational paraphrase. I hoped, as I saw God doing what he was doing in the Lord Jesus, that I would be able to recommend Kevin to you as your pastor, and the day has come. I've hoped for this so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition through God's use of him among you. For I know of no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare like Kevin will. There are others that are selfless servants, but Kevin knows you and loves you, and you love him, and you know him. There are many shepherds who seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. I am convinced that by God's grace, Kevin will not be one of those self-interested shepherds. You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel as a best friend. And so I can truly tell you that Kevin is a like-minded brother I can recommend to you. And I want to encourage us as we think about being challenged to be selfless people, to love others, that I think God has given a man here that can be used as a shepherd to help us as a congregation going forward to continue to grow in that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your work in our hearts. And we pray that as we seek after your face to change us, to grow us, that we would be more satisfied in you, and we would see this selflessness produced in us to a greater degree. Give us wisdom in that. Give us joy in conformity to Christ. And we pray that you would bless this church as we seek your mind about what you're doing. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.